again, tonight's topic is the four last things, which is death, judgment, heaven, and hell. This is the class that was scheduled for last week. Like I said, Father switched with me, so many thanks to him. And I'm sure you appreciated me not packing up a lung up here last week. Like I said, I may cough a little bit. I'll keep it to myself, and I promise I'm not contagious. It's just bronchitis. So we'll go ahead and open with an Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So like I was saying, the order of the classes in RCIA generally follows the order of the catechism. And the whole first part of the catechism follows the Apostles' Creed. And so this class, which again should have been last week, but again, this is why it's roughly following the catechism. This class covers the end of the Apostles' Creed, which is the clause, I believe in the resurrection of the body, and I believe in life everlasting. And then also at the end of the class, very briefly, we'll cover the last word of the creed, which is Amen. So we'll go ahead and start with the resurrection. As the Catechism puts it, the Christian creed culminates in the proclamation of the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Come on in. So we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and lives forever. And in the same way, not exactly the same way, but in much the same way, so will we. After death, the righteous will live forever with Christ, and he will raise them up on the last day through the work of the Holy Trinity. The term in the creed, the resurrection of the body, you could also translate that as the resurrection of the flesh. Father Hathaway, our former pastor here before Father Kleinman came, was fond of saying that the Catholic faith is a faith of the flesh. It's a faith of the body. So we tend to think of the afterlife in terms of the spirit of our soul. But there's more to it than that. As Christians, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that in some way, our bodies will live on as well. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in Scripture, St. Paul writes, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So this is a key Christian doctrine, the resurrection of the body. God revealed this over time in a progressive way. It didn't come all at once. It wasn't a big part of the Old Testament teaching. In fact, in the time of Christ, amongst Jews, there were different sects that believed different things about the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, while the Sadducees denied that there was a bodily resurrection. So this was not a settled matter in the time of Christ. As Christians, our faith in the resurrection rests on the fact that, as the writer of the Gospel of St. Mark put it, God is not God of the dead, he is God of the living. And as human beings, we were created by God, body and soul. And so we as humans are only really fully human, really fully alive, when we have both of those things, when we have our body and we have our soul. Christ called himself the resurrection and the life. And he taught that those who believe in him, who eat his body and drink his blood in the Eucharist, which we'll cover in later classes, will share in Christ's resurrection. as Christians, we're called to be like Christ. And it is because of Christ and because of our efforts to be like Christ and the forgiveness that Christ bought for us that we can be raised with him and through him. This is a pretty unusual belief for Christianity. The idea of the resurrection of the body has been one that has been controversial throughout most of Christian history. It meets with a lot of opposition. St. Augustine, back in his time, wrote that on no point does the Christian faith encounter more opposition than on the resurrection of the body. There's plenty of religions out there that accept that our life continues on in some spiritual way after our death. There are some religions that believe that the spirit is placed in different bodies. Reincarnation. Thank you. Reincarnation. Some faiths, some religions believe in reincarnation. Excuse me. But we believe that in some way that we don't fully understand, our own mortal bodies continue on after the resurrection. Not somebody else's body, our own bodies, because our bodies are part of who we are as human beings. So what death is, by definition, for humans, is when our body and soul are separated. And the body decays, as we all know. But the soul goes to God to await, at the end of time, reunification with the body. Again, exactly how this works is a mystery. I can't tell you the scientific way that God is going to do that. But we believe that he will. We do know some things about the post-resurrection body from Christ's resurrection, which is recounted in Scripture. We know that his glorified body could pass through walls. He could appear in a room where he hadn't walked through the door. We know that his body was incorrupt, and yet it still bore the marks of his life. Specifically, Scripture records that Christ's resurrected body still had the holes from when he was nailed to the cross. He was recognizable. People knew who he was, but maybe didn't recognize him right off the bat. So we know that there was something different, and yet at the same time, something the same. These are the kinds of things that we can glean from the Scripture account of Christ's resurrected body and assume that ours will be in some way similar to that. But it was still a body. Scripture records that Christ, after the resurrection, ate. Ghosts and spirits don't eat. Angels don't eat. Physical bodies do. And so again, we don't know exactly how this is all going to work. Sometimes people try and pick this doctrine apart by, well, okay, you know, so-and-so died, his body decayed, a vulture ate part of that body, and then, and so on and so on, and now some of those cells are in somebody else. I mean, you can nitpick that kind of stuff if you want to. The short answer is, we don't know how God's going to do it. We know that he will, because he says that he will. So again, we know that we're going to be raised again at the end of time with our own bodies. But they are going to be in some way transformed. They're going to be transformed from these lowly bodies that get sick, and have all the problems that we have with our bodies, into something more glorious, more glorified. So all of the dead will rise at the end of time. Some will rise to the resurrection of life, those who have done good, those who have been in heaven in the meantime, which we'll get into. Those who have done evil will rise too, but they will rise to judgment. The resurrection of the body will happen at the last day. That's how it's worded in Scripture, which we believe to be the end of the world, the point in time where Christ returns in glory. At that time, the Lord will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise. That's what Scripture says about it. Now, in a way, as Christians, we are risen with Christ already, albeit in an imperfect way that only sort of prefigures this resurrection at the last day. By the virtue of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life on earth is a participation in the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is reading from the book of Colossians. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so in a way, as members of Christ's church, we already belong to Christ's resurrected body through the sacraments, and particularly through the sacrament of the Eucharist, where we are nourished by Christ's body. We believe that to be the body and blood of Christ. Again, we've got a whole class on the Eucharist later on that'll get into how that is. But a preview of that is that as Catholics, we believe that the bread and wine become the physical body and blood of Christ, even though they still maintain the appearance and the accidents, theological term, of bread and wine. So they'll still taste like bread, they'll still taste like wine. But we believe them to be physically Christ's body. And so when we receive that, we are united in a way with the body of Christ. The fact that our bodies are united in this way with Christ also means that our bodies have a special dignity. We are called to respect our bodies, to take care of our bodies, to take care of others' bodies, especially those who are suffering, to treat illnesses, etc., etc. Again, reading from Scripture, this is from the book of 1 Corinthians. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Your bodies are members of Christ. You are not your own. So like I said, to rise with Christ, you first have to die with Christ. St. Paul writes, again, this is from 2 Corinthians, that we must be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So bodily death is in a sense natural. But the way that it works, for humans at least, is the result of sin. We learned back in, it was either the first or the second class, that death entered the world because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We were meant for eternity. We were not meant for death. But of course, in the aftermath of the fall and all of those things that we discussed earlier on, our lives now are measured. They have an end date. We age, we get sick, we get hurt, and in the end, every one of us here will face physical death. We all die. And that shouldn't be something that frightens us. It should be something that motivates us. It should add some sense of urgency to our lives and to the good things that we do in our life. Because the fact of the matter is that here on earth, in this lifetime, we only have a certain amount of time to do what God wants us to do. As Christians, we should also recognize that death has been transformed by Christ. Christ regained for us what Adam and Eve lost. Christ himself suffered death to take on the punishment that is due to each of us for our individual sins and for original sin. The church teaches that Christ's obedience, excuse me, that Christ's obedience changed the curse of death into what is in fact a blessing. Because we know that if we die with Christ, then we will also live with Christ. Saint Ignatius of Antioch said that it is better for me to die in Christ Jesus than to reign over the ends of all the earth. So in death, God calls man home to him. And so we should desire that when we die, that in death, we get to be with Christ. Death is the end of our human pilgrimage on earth. But it is also a time of grace and mercy. It is a time where we can entrust our salvation to God. This is why the Church teaches us that we as Catholics should prepare ourselves for the hour of our death. In the Hail Mary prayer, one of the highest prayers of the Church, we ask the Blessed Virgin Mary to pray for us now and at the hour of our death. I mentioned our former pastor, Father Hathaway, earlier. He had another saying about this. He said, the reason that those are the times that are in the prayer is because those are the two most important moments in our life. Right now, and when we die. So what death is that it is an entrance into eternal life. It's kind of turned on its head in the Christian faith. Death is almost universally viewed as an end, and in a way it is an end. But as Christians, we also believe that it is a beginning. For example, with canonized saints who have been recognized by the Church, as a general rule, there are exceptions based on practical needs, but as a general rule, saints' feast days are celebrated on the date of their death. So if a saint died on October 13th, it's very likely that the Church will define October 13th as that saint's feast day, because that's the beginning of their life in heaven. So at the time of our death, when we die, we're judged. This is the particular judgment, where we are each judged individually for what we have done or what we have not done with the time that we have here on earth. During our life, we're free to accept or to reject the divine graces, to accept or reject faith in Christ. When we die, that window closes. And we will be rewarded with whatever it is that we deserve, with whatever God assigns to us, as soon as our life ends. And we learn from Scripture and from a tradition alike that not all souls end up going to the same place. Ultimately, you're either going to heaven or you are going to hell. And we'll get into what purgatory is as well. So first we'll talk about heaven. So people who die in God's grace and friendship, who are perfectly purified, live forever with Christ in heaven. They are like God in a way, in that they get to see God as he is, face to face. They're in perfect life with the Holy Trinity, in perfect communion with the angels and the saints. The union with God is called heaven. That's the term that we use for it. It's the end and the fulfillment of all the human longings that we have. It's the state of supreme and definitive happiness. Now we think of it as a place, but again, this is more of a spiritual thing here that we're talking about. It's not like heaven's you know, this planet over there, you know, orbiting this star or whatever. It's not a physical place, but it is union with God. We think of it in terms of physical place because we're human beings, and that's how we think. So the elect, the people who go to heaven, they live in Christ, but they do still retain their own identity. We continue to exist as individuals in heaven, but we exist in a way as our best possible selves, with all of the sin and evil and, you know, temptations and all of that stuff stripped away. And the saints, which really just means the people who have made it to heaven, it doesn't just mean the canonized saints recognized by the church. The saints who have made it to heaven continue to pray for the world and to intercede for the world. That's why we ask the saints to pray for us, because they're in union with God. They have a kind of access to God that we can only imagine. And they still care about the people here on earth. And so the saints do continue to pray for the world and intercede for it. And we as Christians are in communion with those saints. It's the communion of saints that's mentioned in the Creed. Now, the mystery of heaven, again, it's a spiritual thing, right? It's not a physical place. And it's not something that people have regularly gone to and come back to describe to us. So it's really something that's beyond a complete description. It cannot be fully understood. Even if I had all the perfect words to describe it, it cannot be fully understood by mortal beings such as ourselves here on earth. Scripture itself speaks in metaphor and images to try and get across what heaven is like. Speaks of heaven as a place of life and light, place of peace, like a wedding feast or like a heavenly Jerusalem. St. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." God can only be seen as he truly is through his own gift. That's not something we can do on our own. This is called the beatific vision. That's the theological term for it. And people who make it to heaven get this beatific vision, this God opens himself up to be seen and understood by people, by human beings. Opens himself up for our contemplation and gives us a capacity to grasp it. Now, before we get to hell, again, this was all about heaven, I do want to talk about purgatory. And the reason I want to talk about purgatory right after heaven is because purgatory is not some third place where lukewarm people go. You know, that's kind of the impression some people have of it. You know, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, so-so people go to purgatory. That's not what it is. So when I was talking about heaven, I said that those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified go to heaven. Very few people are perfectly purified. We all sin. Now, of course, the sacrament of confession can remit those sins, but you could still, you know, owe something. You know, we talk about indulgences. What indulgences are is they're a way of reducing what you owe, kind of as a punishment, if you will, for your sins. So, somebody may die. They may be in a state of grace, destined for heaven, but they aren't perfectly purified. They still have some attachment to sin, or they, you know, any number of things could cause this. But only those who are perfectly pure can be united with God, because God is perfectly pure. And so there has to be a way that people who are not deserving of hell become purified. That's where purgatory comes in. Now, this is a doctrine that sometimes gets a bad reputation, gets criticized by some people outside the Catholic Church. It's often misunderstood. Again, it's not some third place between heaven and hell. Purgatory is where the elect are purified on their way to heaven. That was an eye-opener for me. Everyone who goes to purgatory is on their way to heaven. None of them are on their way to hell. And none of them are going to stay in purgatory for all eternity. So it's not a final destination. It's a place of preparation for that beatific vision that I was talking about. Now, as far as the scriptural basis for it, it's not spelled out crystal clear in Scripture, which is part of why many of our Protestant brothers and sisters don't buy into it. Scripture does speak in a few places, however, in the book of 1 Corinthians and in the book of 1 Peter, about a cleansing fire that will purify the faithful. St. Gregory the Great wrote that we have to believe that before the final judgment there is purifying fire. We also have support for this, in the ancient practice of praying for the dead. You think about it. It would be useless to pray for somebody in hell, because they're in hell. They would be beyond saving. It would be also useless to pray for somebody in heaven, because they're already there. What good would that prayer do? The only reason praying for the dead would make sense is if there is some place where the dead can benefit from those prayers on their way to heaven. That's purgatory. Prayers for the dead are recorded in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is one of the Jewish books that is considered scriptural by Catholics. It is not considered scripture by most modern Jews and Protestants. In the book of 2 Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from sin, which again would be pointless if everyone went to either heaven or hell immediately. And additionally, we do have a reference in the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament, where St. Paul says, speaking of his deceased friend, let's see if I can pronounce this, Onesiphorus. St. Paul, writing about Onesiphorus, says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." So again, it's not explicitly laid out in Scripture. We have it through holy tradition. But there are places in Scripture that sort of edge around the doctrine of purgatory, particularly with regard to the prayers for the dead, which would be useless if there weren't a place like purgatory. And so as Christians, we have believed, as long as there's been a Christian church, that at least some of the dead can benefit from the prayers of the people of the church. So that's what purgatory is. A stepping stone, if you will, on the way to heaven. Now we get to hell. So quoting from the Catechism here, "We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love Him. But we cannot love God if we sin gravely against Him, against our neighbor, or against ourselves. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from Him forever by our own free choice." So what makes hell hell is that it is a state of permanent exclusion from that communion with God that is heaven. We think of it in terms of a place of fire, a place of torment, and we'll get into some of that. But what really makes it hell is that you know that you are lacking the presence of God. And you know that in a perfect way. Jesus spoke of a place called Gehenna, which is a Jewish term referring to a place of unquenchable fire for those who refuse to believe and be converted. Now you notice here that it's described as fire, like purgatory, but this is not a fire of purification. The fire of purgatory, which again, this is all metaphor because we're talking about spiritual places, but the fire of purgatory is a fire of purification. And the fire of hell is not. You're not being purified. It's a fire that continues without ceasing, is the way it's described. So there are these similarities in some way between purgatory and hell, and fire is a part of the description of each, but they're not the same place. More importantly, they don't serve the same purpose. Again, purgatory is to cleanse somebody who's on the way to heaven. Hell is not. People who are in hell don't have that option. So Christ does proclaim in the scripture, this is in the book of Matthew, that he will send his angels and they will gather all the evildoers and throw them into the furnace of fire. So the ancient and the constant teaching of the church affirms that hell exists. There are some Christian groups out there, some denominations and some theologians, who say that there is no hell, or that there is a hell but nobody's in it. No, we believe that hell exists, and we believe that there are people in hell. And we believe that those who die in a state of unrepentant mortal sin go there to suffer punishment. Now, there is plenty of room for speculation about how crowded or uncrowded hell is. You can get theologians going down very deep rabbit holes of debate about, are there lots of people in hell? Or is there only a few people in hell? We don't know. But we do know that it exists, and we do know that people go there. We know it's not empty. Now again, this isn't meant to scare us. Sometimes the doctrine of hell is used to strike fear into people, which is not really the right way to go about it. In a certain sense, we should be afraid of going to hell. Nobody should want to go to hell. You should want to live right and go to heaven. But hell is a matter of justice, right? Those who seek to live righteously and with God, and they do it to the best of their ability, and they avail themselves of the sacraments, they're probably going to be saved. Obviously, God is the only one who knows in each individual case. And we know that people who choose evil will not be saved. So rather than being afraid of hell, we should just be aware of it. We should be aware that we're free to make these choices and that these choices will have consequences. The fact is that God loves us so much that he gave us free will, which means that we have the freedom to reject him. So the existence of hell is just in that people who deserve it get it. And it should also be a motivator to us. The Catechism describes the existence of hell as a call to responsibility and a call to conversion. It should remind us that we have this free will and that we should use it correctly, by choosing to follow Christ and by choosing to live righteously. Nobody is predestined for hell. The people who end up there have willfully made a choice to turn away from God. And so we, if we don't want to end up there, which we shouldn't, we need to reject sin. And when we do fall short, and we do commit mortal sins anyway, because we all will, we should repent. We should use the sacrament of confession and have those sins washed away. Now, I've thrown around the word mortal sin a few times here. I do want to get into that very briefly before I get to the last judgment. So we do have a whole class on the sacrament of confession where we'll get into sin. But I do want to be clear about what a mortal sin is. So there's two kinds of sins. There's mortal sin, there's venial sin. Venial sins are sort of minor. They're still bad. You shouldn't do them. Mortal sins are more serious. Mortal sins are what you have to bring to confession. You can confess venial sins if you want to. You're not required to. They're washed away in the Mass, actually, your participation in the Mass. Something has to meet three criteria to be a mortal sin. Number one, it needs to involve grave matter. That means it has to be something serious. You steal a penny, it's still stealing, it's still bad. That's probably not grave matter. Unless somebody really needed that penny for some reason, right? It's still a sin, you still shouldn't do it. Not grave matter, not a mortal sin. Secondly, it has to be committed with full knowledge, meaning you have to know it's wrong. There are things, for example, that the Catholic Church teaches are sinful, things like birth control, for example, that the Methodist Church does not teach is sinful. So, if you're a Methodist, and you believe what the Methodists teach, and you've never been exposed to the idea that birth control is potentially sinful, well, you don't know it's a sin, so if you do it, it could still be a venial sin, but it's not a mortal sin, because you did not willingly sin. You did not know that you were sinning. And then the third condition is that the sin has to be committed with the full consent of the will. Meaning, you weren't forced to do it. Nobody, you know, if somebody holds a gun to your head and tells you to do something sinful, probably not a mortal sin if you do it, because you're not giving the full consent of the will. You're being forced to do something. So if something is if you didn't will it, either because it was an accidental thing or you were forced by others, it's not a mortal sin. So to rise to the level of a mortal sin, it has to meet all of those conditions. So, for example, there were lots of things I did before I was Catholic that I found out later I probably shouldn't have done. In my case, those were probably not mortal sins. I still brought them to my first confession anyway. But strictly speaking, I didn't have to, because if I didn't know they were sins, they weren't mortal sins. So basically what I'm saying is mortal sins aren't something you do by accident, right? They aren't something, I slipped and I said this, you know. You should try to cultivate, you know, the virtues and try to not commit venial sins either. But if you do something without the full consent of the will, without the full knowledge, you're not going to go to hell because of that. Right? God's not going to send you to hell because of something you did accidentally, something you were forced to do, or something that's not grave matter, stealing a penny, for example. So that should kind of counter the fear of hell that some people have, right? You're not going to end up in hell by accident. You're going to end up in hell if you willingly go against God. Alright, so that was it for heaven, hell, and purgatory. I'm going to get to the last judgment next, but was there anything, any questions, anything you want me to expand on?
Okay. I'm assuming there's only one, like, stage of hell, like I'm thinking of Dante, right? The various layers.
So, I don't know what the church teaching is on that. Right. It may well be that there are levels, right, that people who do worse things get punished worse. I don't know if that is official doctrine or not. The answer is I don't know. Anything else before I move on?
You can wait for the class we can talk about confession.
There's a whole class on that. Let me see when that is, actually. I know, obviously, in the new year, but... 1 second.
typical, when you need it to do something, it goes slow. The penance class is scheduled for January 31st, so in about a month, a little over a month.
All right, so the next part, the last judgment. So we've been talking, you know, heaven, hell, purgatory, that's our particular judgment. That's what happens to each of us right when we die. The last judgment is a little bit different. So the particular judgment results in going to heaven, maybe with a step at purgatory, or to hell. At the end of time, when all of the dead are resurrected, there's going to be a final judgment. In the book of John, this is described as the hour when all who are in the tombs will hear Christ's voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Christ is going to gather everybody before him, all people. The book of Matthew says that he's going to separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in the presence of Christ, and in the presence of everybody else, every person who has ever lived will be judged. And what they've done will be revealed, the good things and the bad things. This is going to happen when Christ returns at the end of time. So we know it hasn't happened yet, but we don't know when it is going to happen. Scripture says that only the Father knows the day and the hour. Could be 10 minutes from now, for all we know. Or it could be in 10,000 years. We don't know. But we do know that when it happens, Christ is going to pronounce the final word on all of human history. And we will all know the meaning of the whole work of God's creation. And most importantly, the last judgment will reveal that God's justice triumphs over every possible injustice, and that God's love for us is stronger than death. This, too, is something that is calling us to conversion while we still have time, while we're here on earth. We have to serve God. We have to proclaim the blessed hope of Christ's return. Now, after the final judgment, the kingdom of God is going to come in its fullness. The scripture says that the righteous will reign forever with God, glorified in body and soul. Indeed, we believe that the entire universe is going to be renewed in some way that we can't fully understand now. Scripture refers to this renewal as the new heavens and a new earth. And it says that God will have his dwelling among men in the heavenly Jerusalem. Quoting now from the book of Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So this new heaven and new earth are going to be the final realization of the unity of the human race. Those who are united with Christ are going to form the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And Scripture says that God will be, quote, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, who will not be wounded by sin or destruction. Quoting now from the Catechism, it says that this beatific vision in which God opens himself in an inexhaustible way to the elect will be the ever-flowing wellspring of happiness, peace, and mutual communion. And that goes beyond our kind of small human existence. Again, the whole universe is to be transformed with the new heaven and earth. St. Irenaeus said that the world itself, restored to its original state, facing no further obstacles, would be at the service of the just. Now, like we don't know exactly when this is going to happen, we don't know exactly what things are going to be like after this transformation. This is something that we cannot fully understand as limited humans that we are. But we do know that when we get to this point, the world that we have, the world that is distorted by sin, will pass away, and God will give us something new. Now, again, this is not a reason to be fatalistic. This is not a reason to lose concern with the earth as it is today. It's easy to say, well, there's going to be a new heaven and earth. We can totally mess this one up now. No, no, don't do that. We are still called to be good stewards of the earth as it is, and to live as Christ would have us live, in preparation and as a foreshadowing of what's to come. As the Catechism puts it, we have to be careful to distinguish earthly progress from the increase of the kingdom of Christ. But earthly progress is of vital concern to the kingdom of God because it can contribute to the better ordering of human society. So we still got to take care of the earth that we have, even if a new one's coming at some point. So that is the last judgment and the new heaven and earth. Any questions about that? All right. So we're going to get out a few minutes early here, but I do want to go through the one last thing, which is the last word of the creed, which is the word Amen, which I'm sure you've heard many times before. So the word Amen comes from a Hebrew word that has the same root as the word for believe. The reason that we end our creeds with it and we end our prayers with it, and in fact, the scripture itself, the last word in scripture is Amen. It's a way of saying, what I just said, I believe it's true. I really believe that. Again, it comes from the same root as the word believe in Hebrew. In the book of Isaiah, where God is called the God of truth, the actual word used there is God of the Amen in the original Hebrew. And in Scripture, when Christ wants to emphasize the truth of something, he often starts by repeating it, Amen, Amen, I say to you. He's saying, this is important, this is what we believe, this is the truth. And so, as Catholics, like other Christians as well, we say Amen at the end of our prayers and all. And we say it because we believe in God's words, we believe in God's promises, we believe in God's commandments. Every time you say Amen, you're saying, I believe this stuff. And we also believe that Christ himself is the definitive Amen. Christ is the ultimate declaration of truth. So it's a little bit about Amen, why we end our prayers with it, why we end our creeds with it. And that is all I have for this evening. Is there any questions? Anything you want to talk about?
Well, one thing that I wanted to comment on, I've heard being referred to like the church, triumphant church.
Yeah.
I've heard it,
church militant. Yeah. Church suffering, church triumphant. Yes. So those are terms referring to the different parts of the communion of saints. The church militant, which only kind of means like military, we're the church militant, the people on earth, because we are still fighting against sin. That's the militating, is against sin, not against each other. So the church militant is the members of the communion of saints on earth. The church suffering is those in purgatory. And they're suffering because they're being cleansed of all their sins and whatever else needs to be cleansed before they make it to heaven. And then the church triumphant is the saints in heaven. But yeah, that's you'll hear that fairly regularly in church and in discussions about these kinds of things. I should put that in. I'm gonna put a note, so I'll mention that when I get this class next year. Anything outside of this particular class, about RCIA generally, anything else I can help you out with? No? All right.
Go ahead. The class I missed, coincidentally, was the one that you were not here.
Yeah.
It's not yet recorded.
Yeah.
And it was about the 1,000 years.
Yeah, the history. You mentioned this ahead of class.
We talked.
Yeah, she pointed out to me that I have recordings of previous year's classes, and they're pretty much the same.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Can I hear that?
Yeah. So when I process tonight's class, which will probably be tomorrow, I'll grab a good recording from one of the previous years. I'll put them in the same place, so you'll be able to listen to the last couple of weeks. Anyone who missed any of those classes. Yeah, I should have thought of that earlier, but I'm going to blame my illness. My brain was shut down for 2 weeks. All right, anything else? All right, we get out a little early. Let's close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. No class next week for Christmas and New Year's. We'll be back in 2 weeks. Have a good night. Have a great couple of weeks. Merry Christmas.